on the July 4th paper, we got the Arkansas Democrat, who's an advertisement in there, full-page advertisement, and it says, "In God we trust, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord," quotes Psalm 33:12. And this was put out, as it was last year, by Hobby Lobby and Mardell Stores. Of course, they've been in the news recently because they've refused to supply, I guess, what they consider abortion type of contraceptives to their employees, and because of their religious views. And the Supreme Court this past week gave them a favorable review on that, a favorable decision, so they're not going to have to do that. And a number of liberal people, including Mrs. Clinton, sounded outraged about it, but I guess they'll have to suffer with it. Anyway, I thought it was kind of interesting of Hobby Lobby and Mardell to put this advertisement in the paper, and I thought I would read a little bit about it because it leads into the sermon I wanted to give. And it talks about some of our founding fathers and people who got the government going, the United States going in the early time, and how they felt about God. In first quotes, George Washington, the first president, said, "It's the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly to implore His protection and favor." Now, we wouldn't have too many people, wouldn't have too many people saying that today, probably, if they were running for the office of president. But George Washington got away with it. He believed it, I'm sure, and most of the people in the country believed it at that time. Thank you, Garland. And another man who became a president said, "We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions, unbridled by morality and religion. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." And we can see that now, as we see the slide in morality and in true religion, that is, obedience to God, getting away from the commandments and so forth. And so liberty in this nation means you can do whatever you want, whenever you want, I guess. But that's not what the Founding Fathers envisioned. They knew that the government that they had organized was not going to be good, was not going to work, unless the people were moral and religious. Here's another one from Ben Franklin. I don't think he was exceptionally religious, but he had a lot of wisdom. And this is what he had to say. Mr. Armstrong used to quote this, that, "I've lived a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth. God governs in the affairs of men. If a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We've been assured in the sacred writings that unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. I firmly believe this, and I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel." So Ben Franklin thought that unless we had God's help, that we would not be able to form a lasting government here. Here's one from one of the justices on the first U.S. Supreme Court. He said, "Human law must rest its authority ultimately upon the authority of the law, which is divine. Far from being rivals or enemies, religion and law are twin sisters, friends and mutual assistants. Indeed, these two sciences run into each other." So he believed that God's law and religion were cooperating, right? Religion and law. Now, a lot of people today, a lot of preachers, will say that law has been done away with. Christ kept the law for us. We don't have to. But this fellow James Wilson, who was one of the original justices on the Supreme Court, had enough wisdom to know that that's not the case. Our leaders today don't have that kind of wisdom. And here's one from Harvard Student Guidelines in 1636. This is one of the most famous, I guess, educational institutions in the land, Harvard University. And it said, "Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life. And therefore to lay Christ in the bottom as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning. And seeing the Lord only gives wisdom, let everyone seriously set himself by prayer in secret to seek it of him, asking God for wisdom. Everyone shall so exercise himself in reading the scriptures twice a day, that he shall be ready to give such an account of his proficiency therein." I don't think they teach that at Harvard anymore. I don't think so. But they did back then, and that's why it is a great university today, probably, largely. Well, I wanted to talk about the lessons from America's founding fathers. That's the title of my sermon today. The lessons from America's founding fathers. There were 56 men who signed the Declaration of Independence, which was sent to the King of England, King George. And they were men, exemplary men, acting out of great moral courage and willing to not only give their word, but their money and their possessions for a noble cause, the founding of this nation. They were dedicated to liberty and freedom, that all men are created equal and endowed by their Creator with the rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And the Declaration ends this way. "And for the support of this Declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence," and God, "we mutually pledge to each other our lives, fortunes, and sacred honor." So that's what I want to talk about today. You know, the similarity between our founding fathers and pledging those things and us as Christians. We pledge those things too. Our lives and fortunes, and not our honor, but God's honor. What kind of people were these men who signed the Declaration of Independence? They weren't old. They were property owners, economically secure, family men. Half of them were lawyers, the rest were merchants, farmers, doctors, ministers, and politicians. And each one of them had much to lose if the United States lost in its fight against Britain. They knew what they risked, and the penalty for treason was hanging. And the British kept a record of every member of Congress who was suspected of treason, including these people. Here's what happened to some of them who signed. One was a fellow by the name of Francis Lewis from New York, state of New York. He saw his home plundered and his estates destroyed by the British. Another fellow from New York, William Floyd, also saw his home destroyed in ruins. John Hart of New Jersey risked his life to return home to see his dying wife. He found out she had already been buried and his 13 children taken away. He never saw them again. He died without finding his family. Richard Stockton of New Jersey was forced to flee his home and was later caught and jailed where his health deteriorated. He was released as an invalid, found his estate looted. He did not live to see America's victory. Robert Morris in Philadelphia used his own fortune to help supply arms and provisions for the army. He lost 150 ships at sea during the war. He was a wealthy man. Lost a lot. George Clymer of Pennsylvania fled his home, which was destroyed by the British. William Ellery of Rhode Island saw his property and home burned to the ground. Edward Rutledge, Arthur Middleton, and Thomas Hayward, Jr. of South Carolina were taken prisoner by the British, where they remained until the end of the war. Their large land holdings and states were devastated by the British. And Thomas Nelson of Virginia raised $2 million for the Revolutionary cause by pledging his own estates. He was a wealthy man, too. When the loans came due in peacetime, he wasn't able to pay, and he died impoverished. And Abraham Clark of New Jersey had two sons in the Revolutionary War. They were captured and brutally treated because of who their father was. So there were a number of people who signed the Declaration of Independence. All of them were pretty brave. They knew what the downside of signing that could be. You know, it could be death by hanging. But some of them suffered great losses, financial losses. Some of them suffered losses of homes and families. And some of them died, you know, because of how they were treated or as a result of the war. Well, what do we as Christians have in common with these men? First of all, we've pledged our lives to Christ. Turn to Luke 14, if you will. Luke 14. We've pledged our lives to Jesus Christ. Luke 14. And this was read. Probably most of you heard it before you were baptized. I know I remember it. I think it was the reason why I told the minister at the time, Carl McNeil, I don't think I was quite ready for baptism. So I had to think about it for a while longer. Came back again. This is serious stuff. Luke 14, verse 25, great multitudes went with him, that's Jesus Christ, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, it means love less by comparison, not supposed to hate our parents, hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. So, according to this, what Jesus Christ said is we have to be willing to give up our life, if necessary, to live as God wants us to. And a number of people have done that down to history. And there will be more as we approach the end time. In verse 27, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it. Unless after he has laid the foundations, not able to finish it, all who see him begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. Likewise, whoever of you who does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. That's what Jesus said. That's kind of a tough thing to consider, isn't it? But that's the agreement that we made with Jesus Christ before we were baptized, that we would put him first above all else. That includes our life. Turn to 1 Corinthians, if you will. 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 19. 1 Corinthians 6, 19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? So, if we are baptized, we repented of our sins, we're baptized, receive God's Holy Spirit, then our body is a temple of God's Holy Spirit. That means we need to conduct ourselves accordingly. Whom you have from God, and you are not your own. For you were bought at a price. We were bought at a price. Jesus Christ gave his life, the one who was the Word, the one who with God the Father created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. The one who thundered the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai, brought Israel out of the land of Egypt. The one who talked face to face with Moses. That's the one. And he gave up his life so that you and I can have an opportunity for eternal life. So we're bought with that price, pretty high price. But we're bought. First Corinthians 15:31. And this is what Paul says, what he thought, what he believed, that he was, for all practical purposes, his old self was dead, and he had to confront on a daily basis various trials and difficulties that made him realize that his old self was not dead, but that he had to fight against it on a daily basis. And he said in verse 31, I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. And so it was a daily battle with Paul fighting his own human nature. And I think it is with us too. And as I said before, some people have been tortured down through the ages and suffered persecution. And Christ said that's going to happen again before he returns. Matthew 24 and verse 9. Now let's start with verse 4. His disciples had asked him, what will be the sign of his coming in the end of the age? We all have wanted to know about that ever since we came in the church, I think. Probably some of us ever since we were attending when we were young. And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And that has happened. Most of the world is deceived right now. And even those who say that Jesus Christ is the Christ, is the Son of God, they deceive too. Verse 6, you shall hear war of wars and rumors of wars. See that you not be troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. We see that in our newspaper on a daily basis, don't we? Wars all around the earth, various places, trouble spots. The United States is having a lot of difficulty right now in the Middle East, losing our influence in the Far East. Japan is beginning to change its idea too, and they're beginning to raise up a little bit and think that maybe it's not such a bad idea to have an army of their own. And the Chinese are worried about that. And so there's trouble brewing around the world in various places. In Russia, Mr. Putin has got visions of grandeur of restoring Russia to what it was in the Soviet Union. So he's going to take steps in that direction. And in the Middle East, the caliphate is starting to form. The Arab nations, the ones who believe in the caliphate, the 12th Imam, are beginning to form in the Middle East right now. It may take a while before they all get together. They always are fighting against themselves. But once they get that resolved, maybe they will come together. So a lot of things are happening like that. And it says, all these are the beginning of sorrows. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and so forth. Famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. Many will be offended, betray one another, and hate one another. In verse 9, it says, they'll deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Well, that has happened in the past, and I'm sure it happened to the disciples, those 12 disciples that Jesus Christ was talking to, but and Matthias, but it hasn't happened to us yet. But the time is coming. So we have to be willing to go through tribulation if that's what God wants us to do. We pledged our lives to Jesus Christ before we were baptized. Let's turn to Revelation 12, if you will. Revelation 12, verse 13, talking about God's church being persecuted. This is something in the future. It says, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Well, he's done that down to the ages, persecuted God's people. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time. 3.5 years, the same length as the Great Tribulation. So a number of people will be protected during that time. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, opened its mouth, and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of its mouth. And so Satan, the dragon, was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ, God's church. So there'll be a number of people in God's church at the end time who'll be not protected, but they'll be they'll have to go through this. They have to give up their lives, perhaps, or be persecuted severely for God's truth. But the people, just like the people in the founding fathers who were willing to give up their lives, if need be, to start a nation that they were not 100% sure would make it, would exist, would defeat the greatest nation on the earth at that time, Great Britain, greatest army. They had no reason to be absolutely certain that they would prevail. They were willing to give up their lives for that, for what they considered was a noble cause. We have a much greater cause to devote our lives to now, as God's church. They also pledged their fortunes to the nation, to each other, to this hope of building a new nation. And we do that too. We've given up our fortunes to God's church. Turn back to Deuteronomy 14, if you will. Deuteronomy 14. I'm not going to go through all of this because I know it talks about different tithes and so forth. But I did want to remember, in verse 22, this is the tithing chapter, Deuteronomy 14, if you're interested in reading about that. In verse 22, it says, you shall surely, truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. And so God asks of us a tithe. And so we also have a tithe for going to the Feast of Tabernacles. And there's also could be a tithe for helping the poor, although the government does much of that. And of course, we give offerings on top of that. And at one time in the past, we used to give offerings for a building fund, too. So that was a sizable chunk of your fortune. Some people did that for many years and then gave up. Not a good thing to give up. God wants us to prosper financially. We go back to the Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 10. Solomon gives some advice about how to prosper. He ought to have known how to do that. Proverbs 10, verse 4. Talking about being diligent in what we do. And I know most of us are retired, but this is advice anyway for people who are not, or whatever we kind of business we want to get into. It says, he who deals with a slack hand becomes poor. You know, if you kind of neglect what you're doing, don't care too much about the quality of what you produce, it's not going to work out too well for your employer, or if you're working for other people, they're not going to appreciate that too much either. But it says, the hand of the diligent makes one rich. So, if you do your best, and God wants us to do that, he's given us, each of us, particular types of talents, abilities. If we're diligent, we do our best and try hard to give someone our best efforts, whether it's an employer or other people that we're, maybe we're self-employed and working for other people. If we do that, we're going to probably do well. And in 3 John 2, there's a standby, 3 John, James, Peter, John. 3 John, the second verse, just one chapter. And John said in the second verse, brethren, beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. So God wants us to do well and to be healthy. We're living at the end of the age when a lot of us are not healthy because of various reasons. Mostly from breaking God's laws. Maybe we didn't do it, but maybe our parents did, or their parents, somewhere down the line, you know. Maybe down to the fourth generation of people. And a lot of different factors to consider why we're not as healthy as we could be, or even as prosperous as we could be. But God doesn't have anything against us being prosperous or healthy. But he doesn't want us to have wealth as our top priority. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. We live in an age when a lot of people are greedy for money, or willing to cut corners and do various things to give up their, you might say, their honor, integrity, for money. God doesn't want us to be that way. Matthew 6 and verse 19 says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. This is Christ speaking. Where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Notice, saw on the news the other night that the stock market is an all-time high. Highest it's ever been. It's over 17,000. It had been, from what I could remember, been running around 14,000 for several years. Now it's quite a bit higher than that. And right before the crash, 1929, stock market was doing very well too. So, just because it's high like that doesn't mean that it's going to continue to be great. There's really nothing that you can save, I guess, or invest in that's absolutely foolproof and that you're guaranteed a return on forever, or even a good return. Take gold, for example. You might say, well, boy, they can't lose with gold. And that's kind of what some of the commercials say on TV, you know. Worried about inflation, you know, buy gold. But a few years ago, I bought some gold, not very much, just a little, $1,200 an ounce. And I thought that was kind of high. But went up to $2,000, and I didn't sell it. Now it's down to $1,300 or so, you know. So you never know. Doesn't matter what you invest in, there's, you know, you have no guarantees. Like it says here, moth and rust destroy. You know, it's anything that's physical is subject to being deterioration. We invest in God's work and he'll repay us someday, God's kingdom. 1 Timothy 6. Chapter 6 and verse 6. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6. And this is what we should strive for. 1 Timothy 6:6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. We don't need to be contented with what we have. We have a lot more than some people around the world and countries, you know, and some of the underdeveloped nations. You know, that's one of the reasons why we're seeing so many of these children coming up from Central America. They're coming from areas where they don't have anything. And it's really a serious situation. I don't know what to do. I hate to send little kids back, you know. On the other hand, if they come in by the droves, it would be a real burden for our economy here. But godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into the world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. You know, the Pharaoh should have listened to some of this advice, and I guess Paul wasn't alive when the Pharaohs were. They tried to take it with them. If any of you ever had a chance to see King Tut's exhibit, see a lot of gold, a lot of precious things that he thought he was going to take with him to the grave, and he took it with him to the tomb, I guess, but he is gone and it's still here. We're not going to be able to take it with us, not anything that we have bought, our cars, our house, our possessions, anything like that. Life is temporary, but eternal life with God is eternal. You know, that's what it says, eternal. So we've given up some of our fortune, just like the founding fathers pledged their fortune. Many of them, some of them lost it too. Lost a lot. But they were determined that it was for a good cause, a worthy cause, noble cause. Our cause is much better than that. The last thing that they pledged was their sacred honor. I've thought about that for a while, that they considered that a sacred honor. That was their name or their reputation. You know, there was a time when a handshake in a man's name would be all you need to determine whether they were going to be honest or not. And so these people who signed the declaration were very proud, you might say, of that, their name or their reputation. And they didn't want to do anything that would bring shame on that. And so they pledged that, knowing that if they failed, I guess their reputation wouldn't do them any good when they were hanging, you know. Wouldn't matter then. Well, when we came into God's church, we had to give up our own ideas of what was right and what was wrong. Now, some of it was okay. I know I was taught mainly by my mother, mom and dad, things that they thought were right and wrong. And some of them were very good, you know, like don't steal and don't lie and things of that nature. Those are good things. But I also was taught to go to church on Sunday and eat pork, you know. Some things not so good. So you have to give up our own ideas of right and wrong and accept or embrace God's ideas of what is right and what is wrong. Turn to Hebrews 11, if you will. Hebrews 11. Some of the Old Testament patriarchs and matriarchs did that. Hebrews 11. verse 15. Hebrews 11, verse 15. Well, let's go up to verse 13. Now, he's talking about Abel and Enoch and Noah, and then Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah as examples. He said in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. They're just in their grave waiting resurrection. But having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, you know, if they thought, well, wait a minute, I don't think this is working out so good, I'm going to go back and do what I was doing before. You know, I want to live on the farm, raise corn and pigs and fruit trees and go to that little Methodist church out in the country someplace. He said if they wanted to do that, they would have had an opportunity to return. But now they desire better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So we've each had an opportunity to return, and you know, there have been some people that have returned to a life that they find less taxing, less trying, perhaps, more pleasant. But that's not what God called us to. We have to give that up. Go down to verse 23, for example, Moses. It's a good example of that. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, were not afraid of the king's command. The king wanted to kill all the Hebrew baby boys. Moses' parents didn't want that to happen to their son, and God intervened and saved him. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. You know, Egypt was one of the greatest countries, empires in the world at that time, and he was considered part of the royal family of Egypt. He could have had whatever he wanted. All kinds of riches, various women, lots of power. But he didn't do that. He wanted to please God. And so that's the path that he took. He had an opportunity to stay in Egypt if he wanted to. God could call somebody else. But he heeded the calling, just like we did. We heeded the call. God called a lot of people, and some people come and don't stay, and some people don't even heed the calling. Esther was another person who was that way. She happened to be chosen as the queen of the Persian Empire by the king. He got rid of his first wife, Vashti, and chose another one, Esther, who was beautiful, I'm sure. And she had an opportunity to stay there in the palace and enjoy all the things that being a queen could give her. But she risked her life, really, to obey God. And so she ended up helping to save the Jewish people at that particular time. And as Mordecai had said, if God doesn't choose you, he'll save the Jews by someone else. If God hadn't called him, he would have called someone else just like with us. If God hadn't called us, he'd call someone else. I mean, if we hadn't responded, he would have called someone else. But we have. When we're baptized, we answer yes to two questions. Have you repented of your sins? And we know what that is. We have to know what that is before we're baptized. And then second, have we accepted Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, Lord and Master and High Priest, soon coming King? And we say yes to that. As our Lord and Master, we agree to submit to God's will, do what he tells us to do, regardless of the consequences. Read the Bible, see a lot of people who have followed God have been led into situations they didn't want to be in. And sometimes that happens to us. Turn to Romans 6, if you will. Romans 6, verse 15. Romans 6 and verse 15. Excuse me. A lot of people think that since we're under grace, that we can do whatever we want to. It doesn't matter. God will forgive us and we can go on. This is what Paul said. Verse 15, what then shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. We're not under the penalty of the law because Christ paid for that. But we still need to obey God, doesn't it? Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether to sin, of sin to death, or of obedience to righteousness? Let God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And so that's what we are, slaves of Jesus Christ. You know, we do what his bidding is, and that's kind of the bottom line. Do what he wants us to do. Now turn to Romans 8, if you will. Romans 8, verse 34. Romans 8 and verse 34. Jesus Christ is our high priest, and he's the one who intercedes for us, for God the Father, when we pray. And he loves us. You know that God loves us very much because he allowed Jesus Christ to be sacrificed for our sins. Verse 34, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And so Jesus Christ does make intercession for us because we are his friends, even we are slaves of righteousness too. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, famine, nakedness, peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're killed all day long, we're counted as sheep for the slaughter, yet in all things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, height or depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. So there's nothing that's going to separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. The only thing that can is us. You know, we can say, no, I've had enough, and turn our backs on it. But that's not what we want to do. And go back to Romans 8 and verse 28, one of my favorite scriptures. Romans 8 and verse 28. Now, the signers of the Declaration of Independence did not know how things were going to turn out. Now, they may have hoped and thought that since they were, you know, gaining in power and so forth here that they could gather enough people to hold off the British. But that was a pretty big task, pretty big undertaking. That's why they sought the help of God when they did it, because they were not real sure that they could do it themselves. And this is what it says in Romans 8 and verse 28, and we know that all things work to good, together for good, to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. So, the signers of the Declaration of Independence were pretty good men. They gave up a lot. They were willing to give up their lives, their fortune, even their honor, their reputation for the founding of this nation. But they weren't real sure whether that was going to come to pass or not. They were pretty determined to make it come to pass, but they didn't have any real assurance that it would. But we do. We just got through reading what Paul wrote. Says we know that all things will work together for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. We know that. And so, whatever we have given up for God, you know, we put Him first above even our own lives. We have certainly agreed to support the work and to give tithes and offerings to God. Part of our fortune. And we have even given up those things that were nearest and dearest to us, what we thought was right and wrong, the way we lived our lives. Our own integrity, you might say, as Job said. So we've seen that that's not enough. We need to follow God. And so we can learn these lessons from the founding fathers, people who signed the Declaration of Independence, who gave up their, willing to give up their lives, their fortune and their honor. And we as Christians do too. That's what God wants. He wants us to put Him first, live our lives in accordance to His will, and then He'll give us eternal life in His kingdom. We know that it's going to happen because Paul said that we know it's true. It will happen. And we can take assurance and take comfort in that, that we're not doing what we do in vain, not for a losing cause, but it's going to be for God's kingdom.